Good morning. We can all return to our seats. If you please all stand and join me in the call to worship. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities.
Bill said you broke your glasses, lost your... Oh, now you found your glasses, but... Oh, he has one lens in his glasses. So we're going to... I said I would read the scripture this morning. From 2 Samuel 11, beginning with verse 2. We are journeying in the story about King David. Let us turn to scripture. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported she is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him and he lay with her. Now, she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. We turn to chapter 12, verse 1. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there was a traveler to the rich man, and the rich man was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. The word of the Lord. We turn to our gospel lesson. If you are of mind, please stand. Let us honor the gospel. The word of the Lord amidst the people of God. Luke 12, 1 through 6. Meanwhile, when the crowd gathered by the thousands so that they trampled on one another, he began to speak first to his disciples. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, that is their hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. Therefore, whatever you have said in darkness will be heard in light, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be proclaimed from the housetops. The word of the Lord. I'm sure most of you have heard of the term electionary. Sometimes we hear terms and we assume and we kind of jump. But lectionary was an invention right after Vatican II, if you know what that is. About 1969, the Catholic Church said we need to build a tool to help pastors, people of faith, work their way through the entire Bible. It's our tendency to stay in one place. I would spend all my time in the Gospel of Mark. Maybe a little bit with Paul and Acts and some Romans, but you never know. But the lectionary helps us move through most of the Bible. We don't get all of it, but in a three-year rotation, we hear different things. And so it helps some of us pastors keep from getting stuck in a rut. And it helps us get an overview, kind of a broad sweep of all that's in the Gospel, in it, all that's in the Hebrew text. But sometimes we have a passage that is, you read it 4 or 5 weeks in a row to try and get the whole story. And sometimes it's hard to remember 5 weeks later what we read the first week. And so the combination of some of those becomes difficult. The Hebrews were better about that. They would take a story and they would know the whole story at once. One that has been in our lectionary of the last several weeks is the story of David. Have you ever heard of David? Have you ever heard of King David? Interesting fellow, this David. Under David's leadership, under King David, Israel grew to its greatest size, its biggest power. It was the nation of nations in that region under his leadership. He was a great king. And the people, the talk about the Hebrews, when you talk about the Messiah, they would think, oh yes, we know what a Messiah, it must be someone like King David was. That's what a Messiah would be like, someone who unified the people and did things and led us and gained for us. David comes from divine beginnings. It's interesting. We hear this back in 1 Samuel. There's a king by the name of Saul, but Samuel, the priest, was supposed to be ordaining Saul as king. But the Lord said to Samuel, this is out of 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. So God sends Samuel to select this son of Jesse. And there's a beautiful scene. All of the sons of Jesse are there, and they're strapping men, and they all come forward, and each one, and he looks at them and thinks, certainly this is one. And God says, not. So they move aside. And the next one. And so the tension builds, and there are 7 or 8 sons, depending upon which version we read. But they get to the very last one, and certainly it must be this one. And God says, not even this one have I selected. Let me read it. The Lord says, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said to him, there remains yet the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. He sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, rise and anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. That's a pretty good resume. If you want to put that down, how are you selected to be king? Well, God. God has divinely chosen him. He serves under King Saul. And there is some tension there, and the story continues for some time. At first, he plays the lyre for the king. A good musician, besides everything else. But there's jealousy, and there's fear on Saul's part. And at some point, he throws spears at David, and David dodges them and survives. So it's not exactly what you would call a perfect, harmonious relationship. Under Saul, he is called into battle, and he goes out, and there's the Philistines, and they're fighting against the Philistines, and it's pretty tough fighting. And they've got this one warrior, and he's huge. Nobody can stand against him. Their champions are terrified. He's a Goliath. In fact, his name is Goliath. And we come to the story of David and Goliath. They put armor on David to send him out to fight against Goliath. And he said, I can't even move with all this on. I am too small. The armor doesn't fit. It's too big. Take this off. And he takes his sling and some stones. He gathers some smooth stones, and we know the story. David slays Goliath. That becomes a metaphor for our entire community today when we talk about it's a David and Goliath story. Comes from this story of one not huge who defeats the powerful one. But alas, the struggle that only makes Saul more jealous of him. But finally, Saul is killed in battle. Saul is killed honorably, and David grieves the loss, but he becomes king. The Lord said, "It is you who shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be ruler over all of Israel." And so here's David, and now from those beginnings, he becomes the king, and he begins to build his empire. He's rich, he's wealthy, he has six wives: Anahim, Abigail, Michal, Haggis, Abiton, Agia. Not names that roll off our tongues, but wives of David. He's rich, he's prosperous, he's got to have these wives. But David has feet of clay. David is human, and as today's scripture lifts up, he sees Bathsheba. And Bathsheba, dear sweet Bathsheba, Bathsheba has no guilt in this. She has no choice. If King David, this powerful, you could not refuse his call to come. You could not refuse his advances. He is all powerful, and he lays with her and she is pregnant. This is adultery. Her husband is Uriah the Hittite. He's one of the generals in David's army. They're off fighting, and David has a brainstorm. He says, "Well, she's pregnant, but nobody knows the baby's mine. I'll call Uriah." So he sends for Uriah to come back from the battle. He says, "Come, rest a while at your home. Stay overnight with your wife." Well, Uriah says, "Oh, if you insist, I will. But I won't go up and sleep in the room. They're in the middle of nowhere. I'm fading in and out again, aren't I? Well, we'll try this side." So he refuses to go into the bedroom. He goes instead and sleeps in the doorway. Well, David had hoped that they could explain the child to this. It has failed. It didn't work. Now what? Now what? So David has another idea. He says, "Okay." And he gathers his generals. He said, "Put Uriah at the very fiercest of the fighting against the Philistines. Put him in front as if an honored warrior. Put him out there, and when the fighting is the fiercest, back away and leave him in the midst of the warriors. Back away and leave him there, exposed." And they do. And Uriah is slain. That's murder. That's first degree, premeditated murder. David isn't present. David doesn't do it. David has no hand in it. And yet, he orchestrates the entire event. He murders Uriah. Let's not pick any bones about that. It is clear. So now David has committed adultery. He's committed murder. But quickly, because not everyone is aware of what's occurred, he takes the poor grieving Bathsheba into his home. She's pregnant. No one knows. No one realizes. And so in comforting the widow, yes, she conceives a child and the child is born. He's gotten away with the lie. But the end of that reading, and I've lost it. Give me a second to find it. The Lord knows what's occurred. Wrong page. The thing that David has done displeases the Lord. There it comes. There it comes as we begin to turn the corner. Now, how are you going to confront him? This is King David, all powerful. You can't go to the district attorneys. You can't go to any judicial system. David is the law unto himself. How are you going to approach this? David has to be confronted, and God uses his mouthpiece, a prophet named Nathan. And Nathan is sent to David and tells him that story we heard. The rich man has many sheep. The poor man, just the one little ewe lamb, the one that he's grazed like a child, like a daughter, sleeps next to his bosom, is what the Bible said. But the rich man has a guest, and the rule is always hospitality. We need to keep that in the front of our minds, how deeply ingrained that was then and needs to be still. Hospitality. Hospitality. If a guest comes, a sojourner, a wayfarer, a traveler, we are called to hospitality, as is the rich man in the story. But instead of slaughtering his lambs from his own herd to serve the wayfarer, he takes this little ewe lamb from the poor man. As David finishes the story, David is furious. I'll get him straight yet. He's furious. He said, as the Lord lives, this man shall die. He should be punished. What he's done is evil. And there it comes. You are that man, says Nathan. Now David knows. Nobody else knows, but who knows? God knows. It's like the lie. You can hide the lie, but the lie. And God doesn't ever not know. God is never deceived. Now, the ending of the story with David and Bathsheba and the baby is convoluted, and scholars have written entire books, and there's been debates that have gone on for centuries about the punishment, because God causes the child to fall sick. And while the child is sick, to punish David, David fasts and prays. He won't eat, he won't sleep. He lays on the floor waiting and praying for the child's recovery. The servants are so worried about him, they say, he's going to die. He is in such straits. This is becoming life-threatening. And they're terrified and worried for the king, David. And the child dies. And they say, we don't dare tell him. If he's grieved this much over the child's illness, what will he do that the child has died? But to their surprise, David gets up, washes, dresses, and eats. And continues now obediently. Now that ending can be convoluted, can be questioning, and there's a lot that's packed in there. But David and Bathsheba have another child, and it will become someone we know by the name of Solomon. Now let's take the story of David and Bathsheba and this piece and ask what it is that teaches us, what morals, what lessons do we learn? Now the first one is an intriguing one. It's one that we easily overlook if we're not careful. And we didn't read it, but if you look at the very beginning of the David and Bathsheba story, it begins with verse 1 that says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David remained in Jerusalem. Now that seems like just setting the stage, but there's more to it there, you see. You see, in the Hebrew tradition, we have the Ten Commandments, and we want to not break the Ten Commandments. The Hebrews would do what they call building a fence around the Torah. And that is, don't even do anything that will bring you into a place that might make you vulnerable to sin. Don't allow yourself to go somewhere where you might get yourself in trouble. David should be off at battle in the spring of the year, and he isn't. He's home already. The temptation has begun. Something is already clicking there in the back of David's mind. Something's going on, and he's on the roof, and he's even sort of looking. So item one in our list of lessons to learn is, don't put yourself into that temptation. If you know where you are tempted, build a fence around that. Be aware of that. Strengthen yourselves against that. Lesson two might be that great power does not negate God's greater power. Sometimes I think we even see that in our culture today. People that are very rich, very wealthy, very powerful, they tend to think the rules don't apply to them. And the rules of God are always there. And the rules of God will always know and see through. There is only one power. It is God. And that leads to three, which is God cannot be deceived. We heard Jesus speak it in the epistle lesson. Nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered. Nothing secret that will not become known. Do we live our lives that way? Do we live our lives transparently and openly? And prayerfully aware that God is with us in each moment and each thing we are about. Now I have to take on a little bit of an aside here. When we moved here, we bought a house, and the house is an older house, 35 years old.
has the original furnace in it, 35-year-old furnace. Yeah, and several of us are going, ooh. The seller, we agreed with the seller that they would pay to have a new furnace installed. This was relatively important to me. And finally, last week, I connected with a man to do the installation of the furnace. And we got some bids, we put everything together. And so last Wednesday was the day to do that. And he came and he did it in a day, and I will recommend him, a wonderful Christian man. But he told me a story. He does heating and air conditioning repair and some installations, not many. He works by himself. He's sick something, and he's in better shape than me, but that's not saying anything. But he said he got a call from a woman that he'd serviced her furnace for years. And all of a sudden he was so busy and she was having trouble, it wouldn't work. And he said, I can't get out to you. She said, well, I'll call somebody. So she called some other service technician. And they came out and said, it's going to cost $1,000 to fix your furnace. Here's the write-up. Here's the bid. Here's the proposal. You know, sorry, it's the flumigator was broken from the dangle hanger, and and it gave all of these words that she had no clue what they meant. So she called my friend Al and said, Al, they want $1,000. And he said, what? He said, I can't believe I've got to look at the furnace to see what they're talking about. Well, there was one little relay. There was one little $12 relay that had failed in her furnace. It didn't kick on in the right way. I don't know. It's stuff I don't know anything about. But also this $12 relay didn't. It took a while to differentiate what the problem was. Had one on the truck, put it in there, and charged her $50. He said, but what about that guy that was going to defraud her? He said, there will be a time of judgment, and that guy will stand before God, and God will call up on his flat screen TV and say, do you remember this incident? And that man will have to account for what he did. And I looked at Al and I thought, you should be coming and preaching with me Sunday. Because that's what it is. It's accountability. He goes to the Catholic Church. I don't know if I could get him out. But he's a good HVAC person. If you want a referral, I'll give you a referral. There's a lesson there reinforced from both directions. God is a God of justice. God will always be the one that brings justice. We don't need to be the ones to be enacting those punishments, those fulfilling our feelings, our needs for revenge. And I kind of wonder about the theater shootings. Where are we with that? And can we let God be in charge? We will all stand before the judge. All of us, everyone. And so perhaps there's peace in letting that be. A difficult time, a difficult journey, but a lesson to be learned. God's justice will always come. God will never be deceived. God knows all and sees all. The last piece that I think is important to hear out of the David and Bathsheba story is that it startled me the first time I read this story. This is the great King David. This is like Moses or Elijah. These are heroes to the Hebrews. And David, perhaps one of the greatest of heroes. And you're telling this story about him, adultery and murder? How come the historians didn't filter that out and kind of push that story aside and let him be the hero? You know what they say, that histories are told by the conquerors. And we do tend to whitewash those that we want to lift up. But the Hebrews were real about acknowledging that people were people with feet of clay. Moses commits murder. We're all people who have parts of us that are not perfect. And even the great King David sins. So they acknowledge the king, but this is a king that sins. And here is a lesson as we turn to the King of Kings. We talk about the coming Messiah. They predicted another king like David, but to all of our surprise, we found a king that is not like David because he is sinless. This Jesus of Nazareth who does not have feet of clay, yet human, yet never sinful. The perfect Messiah. The perfect King of Kings. the one without flaw. As we acknowledge our Christianity and our allegiance to Jesus, to that Messiah which has come, let us reflect on what a gift it is to have a King of Kings of such caliber. Amen.